All right, in Genesis 42, beginning, like I said, this lesson covers about four chapters, and obviously I'm not going verse by verse, which I never intended to through Genesis in these lessons on Christ in the Old Testament. But I want to just hit the highlights. What we have in these chapters is the story of God's providence through Joseph in bringing his father, Jacob, and his brethren, the sons of Jacob, into Egypt, bringing them to himself. And you know the story of Joseph, how in growing up, his brothers became jealous of him because he had a special place in his father's heart. He was the firstborn of Jacob and Rachel, and Rachel was the wife that Jacob loved. The other boys were born of Leah and handmaids, but they were still Jacob's sons. But he had a special place for Joseph, and they were jealous. They were jealous because of the gift that God had given him of dreaming. Interpreting dreams. You remember the dream that he had of his brothers bowing before him, and they hated him for it. And so how they connived and they sold him into slavery, and here he comes down to Egypt. All that story we know. And then through God's providence, Joseph became what you might call the prime minister of Egypt, second in command to Pharaoh. And it's because there was a famine in the land. Pharaoh had had a dream. Joseph interpreted and show Pharaoh there's going to be 7 years of plenty, harvest, fruitful, and 7 years of famine. And he told Pharaoh, he said, you need to find somebody who's wise and who's fit and who's able to prepare for this so that the nations could survive. And that's what happened. In verse 57 of chapter 41, right before we hit these chapters, it says, and all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all lands. So this famine not only hit Egypt, it hit all the nations around it, all the lands and all people. And you know, whenever we see things like this, we can make a spiritual application. And certainly a famine, a physical famine on earth what we might call a picture of the famine of sin and depravity that we have within our souls naturally. There is a spiritual famine. You know, sometimes the Bible speaks of a spiritual famine in the land. That's a famine of the Word of God. Nobody's preaching Christ. Nobody's preaching the gospel. And we have some people preaching the gospel in, for example, in the United States of America, but they're so few. There's a lot of religion, a lot of false gospels, but so few preaching the true gospel. And so a famine of the Word of God. But this could be indicative of the famine of sin and depravity that exists naturally in all people without exception who are born of Adam. And you can look at it this way. There are three segments or three aspects, let's say it that way. Three aspects to the problem that we have that shows us that we have to be saved by the sovereign mercy and grace of God in Christ, that we cannot save ourselves. The first one is our fall in Adam. We're ruined by the fall. Romans 5:12 says that all sinned when Adam sinned. He's the representative of the whole human race. And we fell in Adam. Adam, the representative man, fell. And we fell in him. And so that's the first thing, ruined by the fall. The second thing is, what did we fall into? We fell into a state of sin and depravity. You can say it this way, a state of spiritual famine or a state of spiritual death. And we're born dead in trespasses and sins. And then thirdly, we have all sinned. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No exceptions among men. And so there's the three aspects. Now what that shows us is that there's a spiritual famine in our souls naturally. By nature, we're sinners. And and this applies even to God's chosen people. Even God's elect. Because naturally. Because God's elect have to be saved by his grace. We have to be reconciled to God by the death of Christ, whereby he established righteousness that God has imputed to us. And by nature, we're alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works, the scripture says in Colossians 1:21. But we're reconciled to God through the death of Christ, from whom we gain spiritual life and spiritual fruitfulness. So sin brings that spiritual famine. The righteousness of Christ brings spiritual life and fruitfulness. And so the salvation of God's elect is illustrated in these verses, in these chapters here, by Joseph's dealing with his brethren, the natural sons of Jacob. The Lord says over in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, "For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed." Now that verse refers not to the natural sons of Jacob that we're going to be reading about here, but to the elect of God in Christ. Christ identified the elect, God's chosen people, whom he chose before the foundation of the world and gave to Christ. Christ himself identified them as his brethren. And so, for example, over in Matthew chapter 12, when Christ was speaking to his mother or to some people of the gospel, and he was in a house, and his mother, Mary, the mother of his human nature, and his half-brothers were outside, and somebody said, "Your mother and your brothers are outside, and they want to talk to you." And you remember what he said? He said, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? Those that do the will of God. Those who believe the gospel. That's what he's talking about. The Bible says that Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. And one of my favorite passages, I refer to this a lot when we talk about salvation, justification, and the brethren. And the title of this message, Grace for the Brethren. We're going to see how Joseph was gracious towards his natural brethren. But the mainstay of this lesson is grace for spiritual brethren in Christ. And over in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, let me just read this to you. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man," or every one, or every brother, really. And that's not talking about that Christ tasted death for all people without exception. If he did, all people without exception would be saved. But that's not what happened. Who are the every man here? Who is everyone that he's talking about? Verse 10. "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory." Sons of God. Children of God, male and female, Jew and Gentile, whom God chose before the foundation of the world and gave to Christ to make the captain of their salvation, that's Christ, perfect or complete through suffering. That is, he completed the work by his sufferings. He's not made perfect morally. He always was perfect morally. He didn't have to be made so, but he had to complete a work. And the perfection here is talking about his finished work. He says it's finished. And then look at verse 11. "For both he that sanctified," that's Christ, "and they who are sanctified," that's the many sons, "are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." And that's an amazing verse in and of itself. That he's not ashamed to call sinners like us his brethren. We're ashamed, aren't we? Because of what we are and what we've done. But he's not ashamed. And verse 12 says, "Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren." The elect of God. He's going to declare his name through the preaching of the gospel. And they're going to come to know him. "In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." Now that's what's going to happen back here in Genesis when Joseph reveals himself to his brethren. And so we see here that the grace of God is for his brethren. All for whom Christ died, all whom he brings to believe in him and to walk by and in the grace of God, are his spiritual family. made so by the grace of God. Well, look at Genesis 42. Look at the first two verses. He says, now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither, go there, and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. Now Jacob heard some good news. There's a famine. We're going to starve, you see. But I've heard some good news. What is that good news? There's corn in Egypt. Now we can liken that to the good news of the gospel, preached to weary, hungry, dying sinners. We don't have to listen. That's what the gospel is. It's good news for those who are in spiritual famine. I'm a sinner. And in order for me to be saved, that sin issue has to be taken care of. How is it going to happen? Well, the only right way, the only true way, the only good way is the gospel way. And that's through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. The gospel shows me that I'm a sinner and sin demands death and famine. But the gospel also, and you might say, well, that's bad news. Well, the gospel also, it doesn't stop there. It goes on to show me the good news that in Christ, by the grace of God, I can have righteousness, which demands life and demands fruitfulness. So we don't have to continue in our spiritual poverty and our hunger and our death and famine. There's life, there's mercy, there's grace in Christ Jesus. He's the bread of life. He's the water of life. The Bible says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And here's the point. This is God's promise to his people. And here's what we know about God. He's always faithful to his promise. He never goes back on his promise to save any sinner who desires salvation his way. And we know that by nature, this is part of the spiritual famine. We don't want salvation God's way. We want it our way. But God gives us a desire for his way. And he's always faithful to fulfill his promise. And we know that God is powerful enough to fulfill his promise. He can do what he says he would do. He sent his son into the world as the surety, the substitute, and the redeemer of his people. And he went to the cross and he satisfied the justice of God and established a righteousness whereby God could be just to justify the ungodly. And that's what God's promise is. And all those promises of God are in Christ, yea and amen. And so we know that our Lord's grace is sufficient to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him, by Christ. Now we see there that Jacob, in verse 2, it says, go down there and buy for us from thence. We see that Jacob, he sent money to Egypt to buy corn. But now God's grace is not sold to his people. It's free to all who come to Christ for salvation. But there is a price. And the price was the price that Christ paid. As our sins were imputed to him, he paid the debt of our sins. And his righteousness is freely given to us. And I always think about that passage in the book of Isaiah. I'll just read this to you. It's in Isaiah 55. I thought I had it marked, but I don't. But it's in Isaiah 55 showing the call of the gospel. Verse 1, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. You're going to buy it, but you don't have any money. So what are you going to bring? Bring the blood of Christ. That's the redemption price. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. It's free. Now go back to Genesis 42. Look over at verse 4. Now, Jacob sends 10 brethren down to Egypt. But there's one that he didn't send, and that's Benjamin, verse 4. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. Now, Benjamin had a special place in Jacob's heart. Benjamin was the second one that was born to Rachel. And Benjamin, you remember when Joseph was gone. He'd lost Joseph, the son of his love. And now he had Benjamin. And I'm sure Jacob loved these other boys, but just make no bones about it. Jacob had favorites. Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph's gone. In Jacob's mind, Joseph is dead. Now, he's not dead, but in Jacob's mind, he is. And so he's got Benjamin. And he's not going to let go of Benjamin. You remember when Benjamin, he's the youngest, when Benjamin was born, Rachel died in childbirth. And that's, you can read about that in Genesis 35, 18 and 19. And Rachel named him the son of my sorrow. But then Jacob gave him another name. And that was Benjamin. And that's the son of my right hand. So that's Benjamin, the son of Jacob's right hand, the son of his love. And basically, it's almost like Jacob was saying that Benjamin's going to be the one who receives the blessing that would have been given to the firstborn. That's Reuben, but Reuben had forsook that because of his sin. Simeon was next. He forsook. Those other boys were not in line for it. So here it was going to come to Benjamin. But as I said, in Jacob's mind, Joseph was dead. But here's Joseph, Jacob. He says, go down, the ten of you. He said, why do you, back up in verse 1, he says, why do you look one upon another? Why are you waiting? Go down, there's an urgency here, see. There's a famine and we're going to starve. You get down there, why are you waiting? Don't stand there looking at each other. Go down, but Benjamin's not going with you. And so there's an urgency in the gospel. Don't put this off till tomorrow. That's what he's saying. Do it today. Now is the day of salvation. We're not promised one more day in this life. Our death may come at any time. So don't tarry. This is an urgent command. Christ is the wealth of God's grace. Come to Christ and believe on him. And so all of them went down except Benjamin. And so they're going down into Egypt. And they're going to come to see that Joseph is not dead. And things are going to be revealed to them. Things are going to be opened up to them. They're going to be brought by Joseph to confess their own guilt. Look over at verse 21 of Genesis 42. Here they come down and they meet, they see Joseph, all right? And they're confused here. And it says in verse 21, they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother. They recognize, they didn't really know him at first until he revealed himself to them. And he says, we are very verily guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And you would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And verse 23, they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. So what's happening here is they go to meet Joseph. Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And he accuses them of being spies. Now this is the second in command to Pharaoh. And he recognized them. He knew who they were, and he accuses them of being spies. And so they say, well, the reason God's bringing this upon us is because what we did of our brother Joseph. But they don't know that Joseph is the one who's accusing them of being spies. But in essence, their sins got to be revealed to them. These proud brethren, they've got to be humbled before Joseph. Over in chapter 44 and verse 14, I know I'm jumping ahead. It says in verse 14 of chapter 44, and Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. That's what this is coming to. Evidence of genuine repentance. And I tell you, there's a great picture of God dealing with his people that he saves by grace here He reveals our sin and our depravity. As I said, the gospel shows us that we're sinners, that if God were to give us what we deserved and what we've earned, it would be nothing but death and hell. He shows us that there's no way that we can get ourselves out of this mess of sin and death by our works. But he also shows us the righteousness which Christ has come to establish on the cross. So we confess our sins to him and we bow before the Lord God. He shows us our need of his grace and brings us to beg for mercy, like the old publican. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And that's what this coming to. Go back to verse or chapter 42. Look at verse 6. It says, "And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed themselves down before him with their faces to the earth." You remember Joseph's dream about his brother? His brothers? How he said, "You'll bow to me." And they hated him for it. Back over in Genesis 30, said Joseph's dream was given to him by God to show how he would be their savior to whom they would bow. That's what happened here. And that's a great picture of Christ to whom all his people bow as their savior from sin. We bow to King Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. And the thing about it is, Joseph, as I said, Joseph's brethren, they don't know him now, but he knows them. Look over in verse 7. He says, "And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spoke roughly unto them. And he said unto them, Whence come ye? And they said, From the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not." That is the way in our salvation. God knows his people. The Lord knoweth them that are his. The Bible says that our names were written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. But we're born fallen in Adam into a state of spiritual famine and death. We're sinners and we don't know him. We don't know God. We don't know God as the God of all grace. We don't know God as a just God and a Savior. We don't know Christ until he reveals himself to us according to the covenant promise. Now from Genesis 42 verse 9 all the way over to chapter 43, what we see here is Joseph's plan. He devised a plan to save his family from the famine and bring them to himself in Egypt. And over here, look at chapter 42, verse 25. It says, "Then Joseph commanded," he's sending them back to their father. And it says, "Joseph commanded his servants to fill their sacks with corn, to restore every man's money," the money they had given to buy food, "into his sack, and to give them provision for the way, and thus did he unto them." And isn't that the way the Lord does us in salvation? His grace in salvation. It shows the abundance of it. He gives us everything we need and more in Christ. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It's free to sinners in need. Now Joseph's plan, which we see in these verses, you read the whole thing. It involved one thing though. Bring Benjamin back with you. And so they went back and they told their father what happened. And they said, "We need to take Benjamin back." But Jacob refused. Jacob refused. And if you'll look over in chapter 43, we're going to see a very significant highlight of these chapters. And that's when Judah. Now Judah, we know about Judah. We're going to see about him later on in Genesis 49. Judah, you remember, is the tribe, the son of Jacob, the tribe through which Christ, the Messiah, would come. The scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. Well, Judah convinced Jacob to send Benjamin to Egypt with them because he was willing to be surety for Benjamin. Look at verse 8 of Genesis 43. Judah said unto Israel, his father, that's Jacob, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. You see that? What a concept. The truth of the suretyship of Christ for his people is one of the most foundational and essential of gospel truths. What is a surety now? Remember, a surety is one who stands responsible for the safety and well-being of another person or another group. A surety is one who stands responsible, and the surety agrees to personally fulfill whatever conditions are required to ensure the safety and the well-being of the ones for whom he stands. Whatever it takes to save and preserve this person, I'll do. That's what the surety says. And so before the world began, the Lord God devised a plan. Remember, Joseph devised the plan here now. Well, before the world began, the Lord himself devised a plan to accomplish his goal of saving his family, his elect, his brethren, and bringing them to himself. You can read about that in so many passages. One I've got marked in your lesson is Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundation of the world. And in the everlasting covenant of grace, God the Father appointed God the Son to be surety for his chosen people. The Son agreed to be their surety and to do for them what was required to save them and bring them to eternal glory. And what this required is for Christ, as surety, to pay our sin debt to the justice of God by his own death. That's what was required. Our sins were imputed, charged, accounted to him, and he had to come to earth, this sinful earth, and die on that cross to redeem us from our sins. Our sins imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to us. He gains our demerit, we gain his merit. And this required him to be the substitute to fulfill the righteousness of the law by his obedience unto death as our substitute and redeemer. That's why he had to become incarnate. That's why he had to be made flesh and dwell among us so that he could die. That's why he had to keep the law. He was made of a woman. He was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. And so the assurance of our whole salvation was and is in Christ our surety. That's why we emphasize the doctrine of imputation. To deny imputation is to deny the suretyship of Christ. Did you know that? There are people today who call imputation a legal fiction. Oh no, it elevates Christ in our minds and hearts as our surety. Just like Paul illustrated in the book of Philemon when he told Philemon, if Onesimus has offended you or done any wrong, put it on my account. I'll repay it. That's what Judah is saying here. I'll be surety for Benjamin. I'll make sure that he comes back. Or else I'll die. Well, Christ did die as the surety of his people. And we see that over in chapter 43, beginning at verse 15, and all the way over to chapter 44 to the end of it. We see the account of Joseph meeting his brothers the second time, and Benjamin was with him. Joseph sent his servant to fetch them. They were afraid. But you know, the servant himself spoke peace to them. Look at chapter 43 and look at verse 23. Joseph sent for him. He sent a servant. And the servant says, he said in verse 23 of 43, peace be to you, fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money, and he brought Simeon out unto them. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their asses provender. His servant speaking peace to them, giving them comfort. And it's like a gospel preacher preaching the gospel to God's people. Peace be still. To who? Not to everybody without exception, but all who are looking to Christ. Gospel preacher. And then in chapter 44, we read of Joseph's scheme to bring his whole family to Egypt. What he did, he placed his own personal silver cup in Benjamin's sack and accused him of stealing and insisting that Benjamin be held. And this is where Judah spoke up as surety for Benjamin. Look over in chapter 44 and verse 32. I know I'm skipping all over this, but then we're hitting the highlights. This is Judah. He says, "For thy servant," Judah saying to Joseph, "for thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord. So, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see evil that shall come on my father?" Judah said, "If I don't bring Benjamin back, my father will just die. So let me be a bondman." He said, "You know what a bondman is, don't you? It's somebody owes a debt." Well, our debt, our sin debt, was placed upon the account of Christ before the foundation of the world. The sin debt of God's people, his brethren. Grace for the brethren, you see. And his righteousness to us. And so he says, I can't go back to my father without him because he'll die. And what he's doing, he's interceding here for Benjamin. Well, who is our intercessor? Christ is. He speaks for us as our surety. He stands for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Our sins cannot be imputed, charged to us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. We cannot be condemned because Christ died and is risen again and is seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. Well, over in chapter 45, just a few points. Joseph here reveals himself to his brethren. And he spoke peace to them. That's what he said. Verse 1 of chapter 45. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. How does Christ make himself known to us? By the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the gospel. He'll teach every one of his people his name, to know him. Joseph, verse 2, wept aloud. And the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I'm Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." Verse 5 says, "Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." God did. You see what Joseph's saying there? They schemed and connived and cheated and lied to send him down. But he said it was God who did this, and we're going to talk more about that later. This is the work of God. Christ coming to this world, living under the law and dying on the cross is the work of God. Peter said that in Acts chapter 2. We did it with wicked hands. Later on, Joseph is going to tell his brethren. He says, "You meant evil. So you're not excused for that. But God meant it for good." And here's what he's doing. He's showing grace to those who deserved it not. Because that's the nature of grace. That's the way God saves his people. Grace for the brethren. Okay.